We turn in God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 12. The whole chapter will be the text this afternoon. It will be profitable to keep the Scriptures open to 1 Samuel 12 during the course of the preaching. As we begin, we include in our reading the last two verses of chapter 11. So we begin at 1 Samuel 11, verse 14. Then said Samuel to the people, "Come, and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And Samuel said unto all Israel, "Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you." And they said, "Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand." And he said unto them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." And Samuel said unto the people, "It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgat the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord, and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, 'Nay, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord, and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers." Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king." So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, "Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. So far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, here in 1 Samuel chapter 12, we come to the end of another section in the book of 1 Samuel, and another section in Samuel's life itself. If you remember, we've already finished one main section of the book, and that was chapters 1 through 7 of 1 Samuel. In those first 7 chapters, we saw how God raised up Samuel from infancy in order to be judge over his people. And God established Samuel as judge, especially when it was through Samuel and Samuel's preaching that God brought the people to repentance and then gave them a great victory over the Philistines at Mizpah, where Samuel set up that Ebenezer stone. Well, here with chapter 12, we come to the end of another main section of Samuel's life, chapters 8 through 12. In chapter 8, we started out with the elders of Israel coming to Samuel, telling him that he was old, and demanding of him a king. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, we then saw how God, through Samuel, gave the Israelites the king that they were asking for. He did that in a rather progressive, gradual way, 3 chapters. And now here in chapter 12, Samuel is officially standing down as judge over Israel, stepping aside so that King Saul can completely enter into his work and office as king. So here in chapter 12, at the end of the chapter, we really come to the end of Samuel's time as judge, because God's people cannot have a judge and a king at the same time. So Samuel is stepping down. So really what we have in chapters 8 through 12 is another distinct section in the book of 1 Samuel, the establishment of Saul as the king over Israel, and the end of the true period of the judges. Samuel's words here in chapter 12 really mark the end, the true ending to the period of the judges. But this does not mean that Samuel, from now on, will not do anything for God's people. Samuel is more than just a judge. He's also a prophet, he's also a Levite, a priest, and he's a kingmaker. And we will continue to see Samuel function in some of these capacities in future sermons. But this afternoon, we have Samuel's official farewell address as judge over God's people. This is how he goes out as judge. We take as our theme Samuel's farewell address. We look at that theme under 3 points. First, giving a rebuke. Second, performing a miracle. And third, promising to continue serving. Remember from last time, God had just given Israel a marvelous victory over Nahash, king of the Ammonites. And immediately after that victory, Samuel calls the people to go to Gilgal to renew the kingdom there. So the people gather at Gilgal, and Samuel gives them this farewell address in 1 Samuel 12. In this first point of the sermon, let us focus on the first 15 verses of this address. And these first 15 verses can be divided up into 3 main sections. First, there's verses 1 through 5. In verses 1 through 5, Samuel gives a description of how he served the people. First, in verse 1, he says, "Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you." With those words, Samuel was making the point that he truly served the people. He was not unfriendly to them. He never obstructed them. He never attacked them or dealt with them in a self-serving or unloving manner. Even when he could have taken their request for a king as an insult to him personally, and even as he did take their request for a king as a slur against God, he listened to God's will. He was the servant of God and God's people and gave them their God-appointed king. So Samuel was always acting as the servant of God and therefore the servant of his people. In verse 2, Samuel emphasizes the point by drawing attention to the fact that he's been serving God's people his whole life. Already from the time he was weaned from his mother, he was in the temple working on behalf of the people. All the way to the point now where he is old and has gray hairs. His whole life was spent serving the people. In verse 3, Samuel goes on to challenge the people by asking them if anyone can lay a charge against him. "Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you." And this verse perhaps makes us think immediately of Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, how they would steal from the people, even boldly in front of them. They used their very office. They used the respect that they had in their office in order to steal from the people and treat them wickedly. From chapter 8, we learn that Samuel's own sons were doing the same thing, taking bribes and blinding their eyes to what the people were doing when they received those bribes. This was very typical in these days in all the nations that surrounded Israel as well. The leaders would abuse and take advantage of the people. But Samuel had never done this. In verse 4, the people admit that Samuel had never done this. They say, "Thou hast not defrauded nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand." And then in verse 5, Samuel sums it up by saying, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that ye have not found aught in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Now when we look at these first 5 verses of Samuel's address, we might ask, what is Samuel doing? What's the point? Is Samuel simply showing off? Is Samuel, now that he's at the end of his life, simply concerned with having his own reputation confirmed and established by the people? Or maybe Samuel says these things in order to kind of show King Saul, by example, how King Saul needs to act towards the people. Well, these things don't get at the heart of what Samuel is doing here. Before we say what Samuel is doing, let us continue to the next section of this address, verses 6 through 12. If in verses 1 through 5, Samuel emphasizes how he's been faithful to the people, then in verses 6 through 12, Samuel begins to emphasize how God had been faithful to the people over the years. In these verses, Samuel brings up the history of God's people. He starts out in verse 6 by talking about Moses and Aaron, and how God raised up Moses and Aaron to deliver God's people out of the land of Egypt. When the people were in slavery, they cried out to the Lord was faithful and raised up a deliverer. Then afterwards, when the people fell into sin and they forgot the Lord, God raised up enemies to afflict and oppress them in order that they might repent of their sin and return to the Lord. And when they did repent, God raised up judges and other deliverers in order to rescue his people out of the hand of their enemies. In verse 11, Samuel mentions some of these deliverers. Jerubbaal, that's another word for Gideon. Bedan, we don't know who Bedan is, but it probably refers to Barak. And then Jephthah, and then Samuel mentions himself. Beloved, if all this sounds familiar to us, what Samuel is doing here, it is because Samuel has already done the exact same thing back in chapter 10 when he gathered the people to Mizpah and he was about to proclaim Saul as their new king. Back in chapter 10, especially in verses 18 and 19, Samuel covers the exact same history. He uses practically the same language, except here in chapter 12, he goes into a little bit more detail, or at least more is recorded for us. And we might ask, why is Samuel bringing these same things up again? Well, the answer to that question is the same as the answer to the question, what was Samuel doing in the first five verses of the chapter? What is Samuel doing here in these first 12 verses? What he's doing is bringing up all these things in order to rebuke the people. His point is, God has always been faithful to you. His point is, I have always been faithful to you. But not once has God himself turned a deaf ear to the cries of the fathers for deliverance out of the hand of the oppressors. Even when you forgot God and you turned away and you fell into sin, even then, when you were in your miserable condition full of idols, even then when you cried out to the Lord and turned, God always showed mercy and showed himself willing and quick to save his undeserving people out of their troubles. In the way of repentance, God always showed mercy. And the reason Samuel brings all of this up is so that he can once again bring up the people's sin of asking for a king. That's where verse 12 comes in. Samuel shows the people how he was a faithful servant. He shows the people how God was a faithful God. And then he goes on and he says, and yet you sinned. You ask God for a king. In verse 12 we read, and when ye saw that Nahash the king of the children of Ammon came against you, ye said unto me, after I've been faithful and after God's been faithful, you said unto me, nay, but we will have a king, when the Lord your God was your king. So Samuel's point is that the sin of the people in asking for a king is not something they can pin on Samuel. It certainly wasn't something they could pin on God. It was their own sin. And besides that, it was a gross, offensive sin, seeing how faithful God always had been. Their only excuse for asking for a king was their refusal to look to God for help. They rejected the Lord their God. The very reason they asked for a king was because they didn't want to repent and cry out to Jehovah for help. They wanted to put their trust in an earthly monarchy, an earthly institution instead of God. And beloved, all of this might sound rather repetitious because we've mentioned this repeatedly over the last few weeks. Samuel brings the same issue up again and again. But the problem for Samuel is this. The people still haven't repented. They still haven't confessed their sin. Yes, God gave them the king they asked for. Yes, God even used that king to give them a mighty victory over the Ammonites. But the people still haven't repented of their sin. And how can you talk about moving forward? How can you talk about reconciliation and hope for the future? How can you talk about Saul entering now fully into his office as king and all being well and smooth if there is no repentance? You cannot have reconciliation without repentance, without an actual change in how the people were behaving. And Samuel cannot rest. He will not move forward until the nation actually repents of their sin and turns to the Lord. You see, that's exactly why immediately after the victory, he calls the people, let's go to Gilgal. We have to go to Gilgal now. Because I need to strike while the iron is hot. Not to have a coronation for King Saul, but to renew our devotion to Jehovah, who always gives us victories over our enemies. That's also why he calls them to Gilgal. I mentioned that last time. Gilgal was the place where the people had renewed their covenant relationship with God after they entered the land of Canaan, Joshua chapters 4 and 5. That's where a whole generation of men were circumcised after they had neglected to be circumcised over the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. It was an act of repentance, an act of renewal. And that's what Samuel wants to take place again, wants to take place here at Gilgal again. He wants the hearts of these people to be circumcised. That's also why Samuel is preaching here. This is a sermon. Samuel is preaching a sermon. He goes through the history because he knows it's through preaching that God is pleased to bring about repentance among the people. That's his aim. And he expresses that very clearly in verses 13 through 15, the third main section of this first part of the address, where he issues the call to repent. In verses 13 through 15, Samuel says, "Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired. And behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers." Samuel is saying, look, you have a king. And now it is what it is. How you got the king, whether it was good or bad, right or wrong, this is now your situation. You have a king. But now, this situation being what it is, you need to fear the Lord in this situation. You have a king. But don't let that reality now turn you from your duty to fear the Lord. Just because you have a king, that ultimately doesn't change anything in your relationship with God. You must still fear the Lord, serve the Lord, obey His voice, and not rebel against His commandments. And in fact, if you do that, and you obey the Lord, then even in this situation of having a king, God will bless you. It will go well. And you will continue to follow the Lord, and He will be your God. It was wicked that you asked for a king. God gave you over to your sinful request. Now you have a king, but you still must repent and serve the Lord. And if you do, even in this new situation of having a king, God will use it for good. But if you keep going your own ways, the hand of the Lord will be against you. Beloved, that's very significant. We need to pay attention here because this is very practical for us today too. First, what is practical is this. It doesn't matter what your circumstances look like. It doesn't matter how many victories the Lord may appear to be giving you or what kind of success you enjoy in life. If there is sin you haven't repented of and forsaken, it simply cannot and will not go well with you. Samuel is harping on that fact like a broken record, chapter after chapter after chapter, but it's true. What did Martin Luther say? One of his 95 theses, in fact, it was the very first thesis. He wrote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." Our whole life as Christians is a life of repenting. You cannot have a relationship with the Lord without true daily repentance. That's the first thing. And second, what is practical is this. What Samuel says in verse 14 is very comforting because it says, even when a Christian's sin has brought him into a bad situation, a situation that can't be undone, when he repents and serves the Lord, even in that bad situation, the Lord will use that situation for good. That's real, beloved. That's practical. Sometimes a Christian will find he's made an unwise decision. Maybe he's accepted a job that he learns he should not have accepted. But he can't go back to his situation before he made that decision. What should he do? In verse 14, God says, "Turn to the Lord, walk in fear and obedience, Trust the Lord's promises, and God will preserve you. Even in this circumstance, He will use it for good. Sometimes Christians make sinful decisions or poor decisions. A Christian spends his money foolishly, and he can't get that money back. Sometimes a Christian enters into a foolish marriage, and he can't go back. In some cases, we can overrule our decisions, but in other cases, we cannot. In those cases where we cannot, what should we do? What the Lord says in verse 14 is this: humble yourself before the Lord and before His word, and begin walking in faithfulness. And that's repentance. And beloved, when we do that, then even as we're walking and we come across difficult circumstances because of the decisions we've made, we can still be confident that when we walk in God's ways, God's blessing will be upon us and God's help will be ready at hand. That's exactly what Samuel is telling the Israelites. He's trying to encourage them. You made a wicked request. God has granted you your request. You now have a king. I warned you about what a king would be like for you. But God, even now, is merciful. He can and He will turn these things to your advantage. But you must not rebel against God anymore. You must honor Him even in this new circumstance, submitting to how the Lord has answered you your request. And even as you submit to the earthly king God has given you. Repentance, faith, and new obedience. That's the way forward for every Christian. It doesn't matter where we are, good or bad, right at this moment, what our situation is. There's no situation, no problem in which a Christian cannot be blessed by God's mighty help. But we must turn to the Lord in humble faith and humble ourselves before Him as King and renew our commitment to His kingdom and to walk in His word. That's the all-purpose solution to every problem. And it works, not because of anything we do. It works because God is Jehovah, the gracious, faithful, unchanging covenant God. Child of God, if this is what you need to do in your own personal life, then do it today. Don't delay. Don't slip into a quiet attitude of unbelief where you become cold and indifferent and numb to the right ways of the Lord and His chastening hand. Turn to the Lord in sincere faith. Humble yourself before Him. Renew your commitment to walk in His word and pray fervently for His mercy and grace. That's what Samuel is telling God's people here in chapter 12. He's rebuking the people. He's calling them to repentance. They need to be made right with the Lord, and that will only come in the way of repentance. Now it's right here, after verse 15, I wonder, and this is just imagination, but I wonder if perhaps after verse 15, Samuel paused for a moment and wanted to see how the people were reacting to his preaching. He had just called them to repent, and he pauses, so I imagine it, and nothing happens. The people seem rather unmoved by Samuel's arguments. At least this much is true. There is no record here of anyone in the vast audience crying out in sorrow, "We've sinned against the Lord!" There's nothing like that at all. The people were deep in their sin, and there was but a cold and detached sort of unbelief. Looking at Samuel, hearing him preach, but refusing to let his words penetrate their hard hearts. And their stubbornness must have vexed Samuel's heart. And it seems it's at this point that Samuel wants to press home the point. And he wants to get the people's attention once and for all, because he's done after this. This is his last chance as judge to direct the people. So what does he do? He performs a miracle. That's what we read in verses 16 through 18. In verses 16 through 18, Samuel declares, and I'm not going to express it this way, but I imagine Samuel was speaking very sternly to the people. "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king." It's like everything that Samuel had just said to the people wasn't registering with them. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. It's wheat harvest. For the Israelites, that meant sometime between May and June in those 2 months. And wheat harvest meant no rain. For it to thunder and rain during wheat harvest would be like us saying that it's going to snowstorm in the middle of June or July. It's possible, maybe in June, possible, but highly unlikely. Wheat harvest was the time for clear skies and sunny days. It must have been clear skies on this particular day. But when Samuel prayed for thunder and rain, suddenly God sent thunder and rain. And it must have been a terrible storm. Perhaps it even destroyed all of the wheat harvest, all of the crops. And the people were terrified. And it was another clear reminder that the people's whole lives rested in the hand of God. What folly it is to be stubborn against the Lord. What foolishness it is to shake your hand in rebellion against God. Don't you know God is in control of everything and God sees everything, even the deepest recesses of your hearts? As the writer to the Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The people were terrified. Sometimes, especially when we sin, we experience that terror a little bit. Well, the result of this miracle is recorded for us in verse 19. "And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not." They were worried that God was going to smite them in that thunderstorm. "For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king." And there, the people finally repent and confess their sin. At the end of chapter 8, we've already covered this. At the end of chapter 8, when Samuel warns the people about what a king would be like for them, you take their men, take their daughters, take their sons, take their lands, take their harvest. When Samuel warns them about asking for a king, we read in chapter 8, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. They did not repent." Then we have it again in chapter 10. At the end of chapter 10, when Samuel confronts the people with this sin, we read that the people didn't respond at all. They probably stood silent, just like they were doing in the first half of this chapter. And their hearts remained stiff-necked as they desired a king. And now here at the end of chapter 12, we finally read that the people repented and confessed their sin. What sin? Well, they had all kinds of sin. They acknowledge that. They say, "We have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king." Well, how sincere was this repentance? Well, you can be sure that not everyone in the crowd truly repented. After all, King Saul was there. But collectively, as this crowd represented the nation of Israel, as a whole, collectively, the people repented. It was a mixed crowd, to be sure. But the godly in Israel must have been moved to see just how heinous their sins were. And God used that thunderstorm to strike true, real terror in their hearts and use that to bring repentance and sorrow over their sin to them. One thing that stands out in my mind is the fact that the people don't just confess the sin of asking for a king, but they confess their idolatrous hearts we have added unto all our sins. This evil, there's more. There's more than just asking for a king. There's everything behind it. All our idolatry, all our other sins. And it just came to expression at this one point where we asked for a king. In verse 21, Samuel even touches on this when he says, verse 21, "And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain." Samuel's talking about idols. He's addressing the hearts of the people. They were steeped in idolatry. They trusted in themselves. They trusted in idols, not submitting themselves to the rule and government of their Almighty King. And the people seem to recognize it for themselves, and they are sorry for it. And then immediately Samuel gives them a word of comfort. In verse 22, Samuel says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people." And beloved, those are words that we need to hang on to as well. The eternal God has chosen us as his people. He will not forsake us, even if only for the sake of his own name's honor and his own reputation. He will not forsake the people that bears his name. Fickle and changeable though his people may be, and often are, strong and unchangeable, God always is. God does not abandon the commitments he has made or the promises he has sworn. That is mercy. That is mercy of God. Beloved, here is mercy that is greater than all our sins. Just like with Israel, we cannot reverse all the reversible consequences of our sin. We have to live sometimes with the reality, the consequences of what we have asked for and what we've done with our actions. We cannot reverse what we've done, but we can gladly receive the fresh grace from God every day. We must not think of the huge mistakes or the huge sins that we make as if they're the first disastrous sins God has ever come across. Indeed, our sins are great. But the word of God this afternoon is that his mercy is greater than our sin. And that's really the message that we must see in all these verses at the end of the chapter. Samuel is emphasizing to the people these two things. First, you need to see your great evil. Don't be blind to it. Don't be stiff-necked or stubborn. Don't have a cold, distant, numb, and rebellious heart when it comes to your sin. Weep over your sin with real tears on your bed at night. But then second, even as you see your great sin, you must also see Jehovah's great steadfastness, his faithfulness, his mercy. He is great, great in mercy and grace, and he is greatly to be praised for it. Remember how great things God has done for you. That's his word. And finally, the last part of Samuel's farewell address that we want to address in the preaching is Samuel's promise to continue serving the people. We find that in verse 23. In verse 23, Samuel says, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." It's perhaps these words that really cue us in to the fact that Samuel is stepping down as judge. He's backing away. Saul is king. And yet as Samuel is stepping down from his position as judge and ruler over the people, that doesn't mean he's going to stop serving the people as prophet or as priest. No, he will continue to pray for them. And how Samuel puts it really shows how much Samuel loves these people. "God forbid," he says. It's as if Samuel says, "If I can't pray for you, what is my life? What then should I do with my life if I can't pray for you? Samuel loves these people. He loves them dearly. He will continue to pray for them and teach them. What an example, beloved. Especially when you consider that these people had rejected Samuel. You're old. We have no point with you, Samuel. Give us a king. They were a rebellious people. But Samuel saw them as the church of God. They were God's people. And as God's church, Samuel loved them dearly. Oh, beloved, is that how we love God's church? The church, God's holy people, purchased with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God forbid that any Christian should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for that beloved church. Samuel was a great man. Samuel was a great judge. Maybe the greatest. Perhaps we could honor Samuel's life by reflecting on all the things that made him great. But the more appropriate way to honor Samuel would be to look at him and remember that he is a picture and he's a type of the great judge who was yet to come, our judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel would continue to serve the people by praying for them and teaching them. But Samuel is only a picture there of the one who makes constant intercession before the Father for us and who teaches us by his word and spirit. And even as Samuel couldn't go to the Lord relying on his own merits, in the end there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who died and rose again, and who offered his life on the cross as a sacrifice to take away the sins of God's people and obtain eternal life for all who believe in him and call upon God's name through him. And he is yours, beloved. He is the one who stands before God on your behalf and will not cease to pray for you and will not cease to teach you the ways of the Lord. He will serve and serve and serve you. Samuel loved the people. But it was Jesus' love for the church that's the very reason for her existence. Samuel loved the people, but Jesus loves you more. Samuel called the people to repentance, but it's only Jesus Christ who can actually give repentance and turn hard hearts to the path of salvation. Samuel prayed for the people, but it's only the prayers made in Jesus' name that can be heard and answered by the Father. O congregation, we look at the life of Samuel and we say, how blessed was Israel to have such a man as Samuel. They did not deserve to have him. But congregation, you and I, we don't deserve someone like Samuel, but we have someone greater than Samuel, whom we don't deserve. You and I have the reality of whom Samuel was only the type. We have Jesus. And just like Israel, we have great sins. And praise be to God when he sends us those thunderstorms. And maybe he even ruins the crops in order to bring us to repentance. We have great sins, but we have an even greater Savior. A high priest who is constantly touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The great office bearer who always lives to intercede for his weak, sinful, faltering people. Thinking on these things, remembering who we are as the covenant people of Jehovah God, then let us also today take to heart what Samuel says when he says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things God has done for you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, thou hast given us one whom we do not deserve. But now that we have him, we love him. And that's only because, first of all, His love towards us. May we fear Him, and may we fear Thee. And always remember what great things Thou hast done for us through the cross, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Bless this preaching to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.